sure if this thing, there we go. Welcome on this beautiful Lord's Day, and as we gather here on New Year's Eve, and there's no better place to be than in God's house with God's people, and as we take time now to look at God's Word. And I would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and our passage this morning will be verses 38 through 51. Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 1 this morning. And last week, we kind of took a week off and looked at the birth of Christ and the first shepherds that got to go and see Christ and the angels proclaiming the good news to them. And by faith, they believed and they went and seen Jesus. And really this morning, we see something very similar. It's not the birth, but it's as the shepherds were ordinary people. They weren't the religious leaders. They weren't the top of the social ladder of life. They were lowly shepherds. And this morning we see something very similar by the calling of Christ's first disciples. And them too were not religious leaders. They were not the top of the status of life, but they were lowly fishermen. And yet that is who God chose to be his first disciples. And so if we wanted to, just, if you would look down here, just to recap just a little bit, from verses 19 to the end of chapter 1 are 4 days. And then in chapter 2, 1 through 11 is a week. It's 3 more days. So from the beginning or the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2 is 1 week. It's 7 days of Christ's ministry, the beginning of his ministry. But as we look for verses 19 through 37, the focus was John the Baptist. John's purpose in writing this gospel is for evidence. He didn't show a lot of narrative. He didn't go through the birth and the life of Jesus in that sense, but it's to show evidence of who Christ is. And so the first testimony that he shows us is of John the Baptist. And he's been preaching this gospel and he has followers with him. And he's been announcing the coming of Christ. And the religious leaders come to John and they ask him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ." And he asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And he said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So his whole purpose was to lay the foundation for Christ, to prepare the way. And so that's the first testimony. But as John the Baptist has been preaching, followers have come and followed him. And these lowly fishermen, as we'll come through and look at the first disciples called, they left their jobs as fishermen to go and follow John the Baptist in the wilderness. That wouldn't have been something easy to do. That was not an easy lifestyle. But as we cover this morning in our verses, Christ was calling them for a purpose. Even before initially following Christ, they followed John. And all of this was according to his providence, his plan to bring them as his personal disciples. So in these verses this morning, we will see Christ calling those first disciples over the course of 2 days. Not calling religious leaders, but those that are lowly, ordinary men. Let's begin reading our passage this morning. I want to begin in verse 35 just to kind of put it in context. It says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." Here's our passage this morning, beginning in verse 38. It says, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter. The next day he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for allowing us to be here. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, as we look at the account of you calling your first disciples, Father, they were just lowly men. But Father, they followed you because you drew them to yourself. But I pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would convict us and grow us in humility, Father, in conviction of sin, that we may be sanctified. Father, for those who don't know you would be saved, be justified. Father, that we would glorify you in all that we do this morning. Teach us by your grace, by your spirit, through your word this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, as my dad read this morning in our scripture reading, of Christ calls the lowly. He calls those who are not the wise or not the strong, but those who are unwise and unstrong. And these disciples that we look at this morning are perfect examples of that. They were not the religious leaders. They were not Sadducees or Pharisees. They were fishermen. They were laborers. But as the shift goes from John the Baptist now to these disciples, John the Apostle, who is the writer of this gospel, shows us more testimonies, proof that Jesus is who he says he is. We will see many titles given to Christ in this passage, and those each tell a little bit differently of who Christ is. In fact, in chapter 1 alone of John's gospel, there are 18 titles and descriptions given to Jesus. That's John's purpose, so that we may know Christ and believe in him. In John 20, verse 31, he writes, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." His purpose is to give evidence. We see that with John the Baptist. When Christ walked up on the second day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We see that in verse 36 as he's addressing his disciples. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John fades out here. And in verse 35, we see again the next day. This begins the third day of this week-long testimony. And as he goes now to the testimonies of the first followers of Christ, because this is the beginning of the 12 disciples who would later become apostles. And 11 of them would go on, as we know, to be apostles, preachers, evangelists, leaders of the beginning of the church, the foundations really of the church, strong men of the faith, and eventually martyrs. But here we see them not as these great men of faith, but just lowly fishermen. God chose these lowly fishermen and changed these men. And through Christ, they changed the world. They started the church. And as we sit here this morning, a part of the church, we stand on their lives and the work that Christ did through them. Now, this calling here in our passage is not their official apostolic calling that we see in Matthew chapter 4, where he tells them, "I will make you fishers of men." That occurs months after this. What this is really an initial calling of being a follower of Christ, a believer of Christ. This is their day of salvation. And later on, he officially calls them to be full-time followers of himself. We see him, he calls them disciples. But through this calling, John presents us, again, more titles. They call him Rabbi, Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. So here we are at Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, still there. Verse 35, it says again on the next day, this is day 3, John was standing with two of his disciples, two followers of John the Baptist. And we know these are Andrew, which we'll cover in a second, and the apostle John. Now, John doesn't mention himself because this is something he does throughout this gospel in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He never mentions himself by name. But as we'll again cover, there's details on why they believe and firmly believe that this is John as this other disciple. But they're following John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, which we covered 2 weeks ago, but we pick ourselves up in verse 38. As they're following Jesus, it says, "And Jesus turned and saw them following. He gazed upon them." Guys, this is the beginning of the calling of the inner circle, who would be later known as those called in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John, and even Andrew, on the kind of the sidelines of the inner circle. But day three, he calls these, and he gazed upon them. He saw them following him, and he told them, he asked them, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They left John the Baptist to follow Christ, and Christ's response is, "What do you seek?" Notice he doesn't say, "Whom do you seek?" He asks, "What do you seek?" He's calling upon their hearts. He's asking them, "What are your motives? What is your goal for following me?" Because as Christ went through his earthly ministry, thousands upon thousands followed Christ. But many sought just a miracle. Many sought just what blessings they could get out of it. Many were looking just to get fed. And it's the same today in religious circles. Many go to Christ what they can get out of it. They go to church to see what they can get out of it. So he's asking them, "What's your motives? What do you seek? Do you seek physical blessings? Do you seek a better life on earth? What do you seek?" For the Jews, they sought a Messiah to be an earthly ruler, one who would conquer Rome and set up his kingdom, and they would sit on the sides of Christ ruling. That's what they sought out of it. And here some Jews, these fishermen, are following Jesus, and he asked them, "What do you seek?" Now we know Christ knew their hearts, but he was testing them. They weren't seeking their best life now, I can tell you that. But forgiveness of sins. As John had been preaching, "Behold, the one who takes away the sins of the world." Guys, it's true followers of Christ that serve and honor and follow Christ in obedience because he's the one who took away our sins. And these disciples, we know, again, and they would grow to know as they walked with Jesus what it truly meant to follow him. So we ask this question, "What do you seek?" And they respond, and they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" They don't really answer the question, but they ask, "Where are you staying?" So, but first off, why do they call him Rabbi? Well, in the Jewish culture, this was a title of honor for leaders and teachers. It means master. And Jesus never rebukes them here for calling him this, for he was the true teacher from God. And then he says, translates means teacher. And the reason John writes that is, John is a Jew, of course, but this is 60-some years later that John is writing this. He's writing from Ephesus to mostly Gentile readers. And rabbi was a Jewish word, so he translates it for his Gentile readers so they can understand. It translates teacher. And they ask, "Where are you staying?" Again, they really don't answer the question, but this indicates that they wanted to go with him. They wanted to learn from him. They wanted to be taught by him. They asked him, really for the duration, "Where are you staying?" They were looking to follow him. They wanted to go. Guys, and this answer to the question, "Where are you staying?" Christ was calling them. This was the beginning of an invitation. And in John 10, verse 3, we see to him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This is the beginning of the calling of these disciples. So he asks, "Where are you staying?" In verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." This is a command for them. This is an invitation to them. It's more than just come see where I'm staying for the night. Come and learn from me. Guys, it can be read, "Come and believe. Let me teach you who I am." And what was their response? So they came and they saw. They obeyed. We know their faith was true because they obeyed. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." So they come to Christ. They came and saw where he was staying. And the end of verse 39 says, "And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." They stayed with him. They abided with him. They remained with him that day. Wherever Christ was staying, he wasn't from there, so it wasn't his home, but he was staying at this place, and they followed him. He invited him to come and stay with him, and they did. And they remained with him for the remainder of that day. Guys, can you imagine the day of sitting there under the teaching of Christ, their long-awaited Messiah? Guys, that was a glorious day for these disciples. And he even gives us a specific time. Not only was it the third day of the beginning of Christ's ministry, but he says, for it was about the 10th hour. Guys, this hour reference is not just to tell us what time it is. It shows us the detail of this. It proves that John not only is the writer of this gospel, but he was the other disciple with Andrew. He was the unnamed disciple. Because he gives so much attention to detail, it had to be an eyewitness. He does not only give the day, but he gives the hour. Because he remembers the very hour. Many times in life we have days that stick out to us. Sometimes we don't even remember what we ate yesterday, but we can remember 10, 20 years ago of this time and day that something remarkable happened to us. Guys, that's what's happening with John. This is 60 years later. And yet he remembers the hour. Why? Because this day was a special day for them. A day like no other. It was precious to them. Guys, this day changed their lives. The day they got to remain with Christ and be taught as his first disciples. And there's two possibilities of what this 10th hour means. There's two kinds of ways to tell time there. You had the Jewish system and you had the Roman system. The Jewish system was from sun up to sun down. And these were all Jews here, so he could have very well been using that time, and that time would have been 4 p.m. Or, since he'd been translating to Greeks, as he'd been writing to Greeks, he could have been using the Roman system, which is what we use, 12 to 12. And if that's the case, it would be 10 a.m., and he doesn't give specifics here. We don't know if it's 4 p.m. or 10 a.m., but whatever it is, they remained with him that day for a long period of time. There's no mention of what they discussed, but we know they must have discussed how he was the Messiah because of their responses. They left calling in him, the one who that answered these prophecies. They called him Messiah. But it was about the 10th hour. Jesus taught them who he was. This was the day that they were called. This was the day of their salvation as he calls these first disciples. Verse 40 says, one of these two who heard John speak and followed him. Goes right back to verse 35. Couple of the disciples that were following John, now he singles one of them out. He says, one of the two heard John speak and they followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Again, he's so detailed that there's no way that he would have left his name out if it wasn't John. If this was not John, this other disciple, John the Apostle would have named this other disciple. But he doesn't, which proves that it was him. But they began to follow John the Baptist, but now they're following Christ, and he singles one out, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Now, the reason he puts the brother of and doesn't just say Andrew is by this time, Andrew was not as known. Peter was the leader of the group. Even throughout Acts in the early church, Peter was well known. Andrew was not as well known. And so just to help explain who this is, he puts in there Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, of course, was a fisherman with his brother Peter, possibly even in business with James and John, two other disciples. He was a lowly man. Not a lot of information is given to him. He was part of the inner circle, though he was kind of the side, the backdrop of the inner circle. He wasn't the main three as we see Peter, James, and John, but he was part of them. He was a man of zeal. He had eagerness to follow Christ. He knew the good news, and he couldn't keep it to himself. He was an evangelist. But there's something remarkable about Andrew that we see in just a few passages in John. Andrew was a guy who didn't want to be in the limelight. We see that he was a leader just like Peter, but in a different way. He was a leader through humility, of being an evangelist. He never was up in front like Peter was. He was kind of in the background. And really, even during Acts and after, there's no accounts of him. But we know through his humility, whatever his mission was, wherever he was called to do, what the Lord did through him, he never sought glory for himself. Now, history tells us through church history that he possibly took the gospel north to modern-day Russia. If it is that same Andrew, then he was later martyred on an X-shaped cross. But not much is given about him. But here in verse 31, this man named Andrew, we see his zeal. We see his eagerness. In verse 30 or 41, it says, he first found his own brother. Immediately after spending the day with Christ, sitting under his teaching, what does he do? He goes and finds his brother to bring him to Christ. Now, the Greek is hard to translate here, and many debate on what this means. Many believe that the original text suggests that John did the same thing, that they both went out to find their brothers, but Andrew found his first. And if that is true, John would have found James, his brother. No doubt that John would have gone and evangelized too, but here he singles out Andrew. And what this means is he didn't stop for anything else. Before he did anything else, he went and found his brother. He was an evangelist. He wanted to share this good news. He had just found the Messiah. He had just been taught by the Messiah, and he was bursting with zeal to go show someone else this good news. And the first person on his mind, his brother. Now, we know this was not by accident. This was through the providence of God by calling more disciples to himself. But he found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated Christ. Because he includes himself as now a disciple. We have found the Messiah. Not a Messiah, the Messiah. This is a title given to Christ. It means anointed one. The long-awaited one. The one who is going to take away our sins. God's anointed deliverer. Which translates means Christ. That's for Greek readers again, as he's writing to. That's where we get the name Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. Now remember what John's purpose is? So that we may believe, that we may have evidence and believe that he is the Son of God. So what does Andrew do when he believes, he sees the evidence from Christ himself, and he goes and finds Peter? He wants him to see this evidence. He wants him to believe. That day, there's no doubt that day they spent with Christ, Christ showed them who he truly was. And as they walked with him for 3 years, they would have grown in their understanding of these things. So we see John and Andrew follow Christ. Andrew goes after spending the day with him and finds his brother, Simon. Now we know who this is by the next verse, but this is Peter. Verse 42 says, he brought him to Jesus. He just didn't tell him the good news. He just didn't say, we found the Messiah. He brought him to him. This word brought can actually mean carry. And I'm not suggesting that he carried his brother to Christ. But what this shows is the force that he had. It wasn't just casual conversation of saying, we found the Messiah. You ought to come look. He brought him. He gave him the good news. Now he says, I'm going to show you the source of the good news. The Messiah who we found, who came, I'm going to show you. Come with me. And he led him there. Because Peter, it's amazing here. We know a lot about Peter from Scripture. Peter would go on to be the leader of the group, really one of the foundation apostles of the early church, preaching the first sermon at Pentecost, a primary figure in the book of Acts. Even over his brother Andrew. But guys, we can't overlook this small fact. Who brought Peter to Christ? Andrew, his brother. And it's amazing. Every time Andrew is mentioned in the Gospel of John, you know what he's doing? He's bringing somebody to Christ. Every single time. We see it here. He brings his brother Peter. At the feeding of the 5,000 later on in chapter 6, we see he brings, as they're wondering how they're going to feed all these people, Andrew is the one who brings the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Later on in chapter 12, some Greeks are seeking Jesus. It is Andrew who brings them to Jesus. Andrew was a zealous evangelist. He was not seeking glory or honor or fame, but he was seeking the Messiah, and he was bringing others to see him. As we can learn a lot about Andrew with just these short accounts of him in this gospel. And as we go through the gospel of John, we'll see these other passages. But we can learn a lot from Andrew. Number one, Andrew was an evangelist. Every Christian should be an evangelist. They should want the good news to go to their family and friends and to everyone they see and encounter. But they also, we can learn of his humility. Guys, as Christians, we should never want to seek fame or honor or be of great importance. And we can learn that from Andrew as he was willing to step aside from his brother. Even though he was the first one called, he goes behind Peter and allows Peter to be the most prominent of the disciples. So we can learn a lot from him. We found his brother. He said, we have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, verse 42, you are Simon, the son of John. Guys, this shows Christ's omniscience. There was no conversation between Peter and Christ up until this point. And as he's approaching, as Andrew's bringing his brother, Christ initiates the conversation and he calls him by name. Not even by his name, but who his father was. As only God is all-knowing. And here we see his omniscience. Guys, at the very first encounter, he calls him Simon, but he gives him a new name. He says, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Simon was a very common name. And he didn't remove Simon, for as we know, he called him Simon throughout the Gospels too. He didn't remove that name, but he gave him another name. And his name was Cephas now. This means rock. And it translates to what we know as Peter. Guys, and Peter, as we know through the Gospels, and even no doubt here, was reckless. Sometimes he was unstable. He was impulsive. He was even unreliable. And yet he calls him rock. What's something that is sturdy, that is stable. So why does he call him rock? Why does he call him Cephas? Why does he give him a new name? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we see, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Because this is not what Roman Catholicism takes as Peter being the first pope. Absolutely not. This is what he's saying. He's calling Peter at this first encounter. Peter did not know this man, and yet now he calls him Simon, and I'm going to call you Cephas. He was foretelling of who Peter would become. Not of Peter as he was at that moment, but what Christ would mold him to be. He would be, at the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit entered him, a lion preaching Christ. He would have zeal. He would be on fire for preaching repentance. He would lay the foundations of the church where 3,000 souls would be saved. Peter, not Simon, preached that message. He was the rock. He was one of the leaders of the early church, the most well-known, in fact. And as he approached Jesus for the first time, he calls him Cephas. Because through Christ's omniscience, he saw not just Simon approaching, but he saw the man who he would become. He saw the man who Christ would make him to be. What Christ would do through him. Guys, this was not because of anything Simon did at this point to give him this name. Christ chose Peter. He bestowed upon him this name, and he would make him into be this rock. By God's grace, he would become this leader. Now, we know Peter failed many times in the Gospels. Even in Galatians, Paul has to oppose Peter for hypocrisy. In fact, in the Gospels, when Peter would do something that he would need correcting or rebuking, Christ would call him Simon to signify his old self. You're acting like your old self. You're not acting like Peter. You're acting like Simon. Turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We know one of the biggest failings that Peter had was the denial of Christ three times. And Peter had zeal too. He was willing to face off an whole army to protect Christ. But when it came down to it, to profess Christ or to deny Christ, he denied him not once, not twice, but three times. But in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, he has a redeeming moment. And beginning in verse 15, Jesus had come and while they were fishing, and picking up in verse 15, he says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon,'" called him Simon, "'son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Guys, it was three times he denied him, and he was redeemed three times by, "Tend my sheep, shepherd my lambs. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" But he calls him Simon because it was calling back to his denial in which he was acting like his old self. Guys, and Peter would grow. If you read his epistles, it's amazing to see the growth of Peter. Because that was Christ molding him into his name, the Rock. Guys, and that's really what God does to every believer. Every single one. We start off as a Simon of our old life. And he turns us in from sinners to followers, to sinners to worshipers. He molds us and forms us and grows us into the image of Christ. That's what he did with Peter. Guys, and then from their first encounter back in John 1, their first encounter, he bestows this name on him because it would signify who Christ would make him to be one day. Guys, that's day three. We see John and Andrew being called, and Andrew goes and gets his brother, Simon. So we see three, even possibly four disciples, if James is included here, called that first day, really day three. Secondly, we see day four. Verse 43 says, the next day, this is day four. We see two more are added. The next day he proposed to go to Galilee by his providence, knowing he would call the next disciple. He chooses to go to Galilee. And it says, and he found Philip. And he said to him, "Follow me." This is the first disciple we see specifically called by Christ. The other two were either shown by John the Baptist or brought to Christ. But here Christ finds Philip and he commands him, "Follow me." He sought him out. Again, Philip was just a low fisherman. He was mentioned here and he's mentioned in the upper room a couple times and throughout John's gospel. But he's mentioned in the upper room after the resurrection. As we'll see when we cover them scriptures, Philip was more of a timid man. In fact, when the Greeks came to Philip to meet Jesus, Philip took him to Andrew, and Andrew's the one who took him to Jesus. He was timid. And again, we don't know a lot about him, but he was close to Nathanael or Bartholomew, as we'll cover in a second, because in every gospel account, they're paired together. But here comes this man, Philip, that Christ found, and he said to him, "Follow me." Because this is a command to keep on following. In its fullest sense, follow me. Philip was the first to be commanded to follow Christ. Verse 44 says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is a fishing village. In fact, it means house of fish or house of fishermen. It's north of the Sea of Galilee, but it's from the city of Andrew and Peter. They were all from there, so no doubt they all knew each other. They were all fishermen, even from the same city. And sometime after, they moved to Capernaum, but they're from the city of Bethsaida. Verse 45 says, Philip found Nathanael. He has the same reaction as Andrew did to Peter. What does he do when he's commanded to follow Christ, believe in Christ, obey Christ? What is his first thing he does? He goes and is an evangelist. He goes and finds Nathanael. Nathanael. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." This was his friend, and he sought him out to know Christ. Nathanael means God has given. And Nathanael is only called Nathanael in the Gospel of John. The Synoptic Gospels call him Bartholomew, but it is the same person. He was from Cana. In fact, our next passage, Lord willing, next week will be a Christ's first miracle at a wedding at Cana. That's where Nathanael was from. And again, there's not much known about him. He was called to be an apostle, but we see a lot from him in this passage by his responses. Philip found Nathanael and he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." This signifies the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the Old Testament passages. We have found him. This is even a description of Christ. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Guys, this shows us that Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. It all points to him. And Philip's response is, "We have found him." Because this shows that they were looking and expecting for him to come. It showed that they knew and loved Scripture. Maybe this was exactly what Jesus taught them in that room, and now he's teaching Philip here. He gives very specifics from what Moses wrote in the law and what the prophets wrote. We even see this in Genesis 3:15. This is the seed that was promised. In Genesis 49, we see that Christ is from the line of Judah. That was foretold in Genesis 49. In Deuteronomy 18, it speaks of a prophet that God promised. Jesus was that prophet. Isaiah 53 speaks of a suffering servant that would pay for our sins. That was Christ being foretold. In Micah 5:2, it'd be the one born in Bethlehem, the one that is everlasting, that was foretelling of Christ. Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. And what Philip is telling Nathanael here is, "We have found the one that was proclaimed and foretold of." Guys, can you imagine waiting your whole life, waiting for this Messiah, and now Philip had just been commanded to follow him, and he runs to his friend Nathanael and says, "We have found him." Guys, can you imagine? Put yourself there. Can you imagine that? He's here, and we found him. And he calls him, this is very interesting, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now it's very important that we know Nathanael is from Cana. Cana was not good relations with Nazareth. They were rival cities. Nazareth was very uneducated, very lowly. Cana wasn't no better, but they had a rival going on. They did not like each other very much. And he builds up this big introduction. "We have found the one that was proclaimed in the Old Testament, and it's Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael, by hearing this, Nathanael could have been, as we'll see in the next verse, "What? The long foretold Messiah comes from Nazareth?" And by Jewish tradition, you would put the town that they would lived in their father. Now we know that Joseph was not his earthly father, his real father. He was his legal father, but he was not his blood father. He is not denying the virgin birth here. We must understand that. But Joseph was the man who raised Jesus. He was his legal father. But also shows that he's from the line of David, for Joseph was an heir from David. But he gives this description to Nathanael. It was Jesus. It was a guy who's a carpenter. They may even have heard of Jesus of Nazareth in their carpenter's shop. He says, "He's it. He's the Messiah." And verse 46 shows Nathanael's response, and it's quite remarkable. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing, anything profitable, anything worth anything come out of Nazareth?" Again, they were close towns. They were rivals. Again, Nazareth was very insignificant. It was not even mentioned in the Old Testament. So you can imagine what's going through the mind of Nathanael. The Messiah comes from Nazareth, not Jerusalem, not even Bethlehem, though he was born there, but you said he comes from Nazareth? Because it would be like coming to us and say our Messiah came from Texaco. What? But he came from Nazareth. And his response is out of a little bit of prejudice, a little bit of rivalry, but kind of wondering, how can this be? They have a bad reputation, and yet the Messiah comes from here? Surely, he's asking, it is not possible for our long-awaited Messiah to come from a town like Nazareth. Guys, it even shows Jesus' humility. He grew up as a carpenter. He grew up as a man because he was a man. So this is ringing in Nathanael's mind, Nazareth. And look at what Philip's response is. Philip said to him, end of verse 46, come and see. Don't take my word at it. See for yourself. We have found him, and he is Jesus, and he is from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He commands him, come and see. He wanted Nathanael to believe. And he brought him, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. So he's coming, he's being brought by Philip. And he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Again, this is his omniscience. He not only knows Nathanael, he gives him a picture of Nathanael's heart. He does not know physical Nathanael, he knows spiritual Nathanael. They've had no conversation yet. He's coming to see this man named Jesus, and Jesus again initiates the conversation. Behold, an Israelite indeed. What does he mean by this? Because this is a wonderful statement to come from Christ that speaks a lot about Nathanael's character. What does he mean, an Israelite indeed? Indeed means genuinely an actual Israelite. We know he was a Jew, of course, but that's not what Jesus means here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans gives a good explanation of who is truly Israel. Now, again, Christ is not speaking on physical terms. He's not saying, yes, you're an Israelite because that's your heritage. That's not what he means here. But in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, we see what Jesus means. Verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who one is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but of God. Look over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Beginning in verse 6 is, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. As what Paul is saying here and what Jesus is meaning here when he calls Nathanael an Israelite is not just because you're from Abraham by descendants means you're truly an Israelite. An Israelite is one who follows Christ, who believes. And so what Jesus is telling Nathanael is, you're authentic. You're not a hypocrite like the Jews who think they're of God, but they are not. You are a true Jew. You are a true descendant of Abraham, not just by blood, but because you have faith. Guys, true heirs of Abraham are those who live by faith. Truly all who are believers are descendants of Abraham because they believe in Abraham as the father of faith. Just because your bloodline points you to Abraham doesn't mean that you are truly an Israelite spiritually. That's what he's telling him. Jesus is telling him that you are a true Israelite. You are a believer. That you are not a hypocrite. You are a true descendant of Abraham, one of faith. So he doesn't look just to the physical, but to the spiritual. Nathanael was truly a man who loved and honored God. So he says, you are a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There was no fraud in you. There was no deception in you. You are not a hypocrite. You do not say that you are a descendant of Abraham and yet do something else. You're living your faith out. In fact, the word deceit here means bait on a fish hook. When you bait a hook, you deceive the fish. And Christ is saying, there is no deceit in you. Now, this doesn't mean that Nathanael was perfect, for none are perfect. But Christ is telling him that he is genuine. You are a true seeker of Christ. Because Christ read him like a book. Christ shown Nathanael that he knew his heart, not just his physical outward self, but he knew his heart. Verse 48 says, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? As Nathanael was brought back, can you imagine walking towards your Messiah? And he says, you are true. You are not a hypocrite. You are a true descendant of Abraham. He was been brought back. And you see that with his answer. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? He doesn't dwell on the compliment, but he seeks to know who this is more. How do you know me? He knew that his heart had been read. He knew that his heart had been reached. And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Philip, because of hearing the good news, went and got Nathanael. He was an evangelist who brought Nathanael to Christ. But we see here, through omniscience again of Christ, all knowing, Philip, Nathanael wasn't a follower and a disciple of Christ because of an accident that Philip went and got him. This was the providence of God. Christ is telling him in a simple way, Nathanael, though Philip went and got you, I chose you. Philip was my instrument. He was my tool to seek you out, but it was me who called you. Philip was just the vessel. Now he says, when you were under the fig tree was a place of meditation. It was a place of prayer, of study. It was a place for his quiet time. It probably was where he studied the Old Testament scriptures. For we knew he knew them. He loved the Old Testament scriptures. For he was a true Jew, spiritually. So no doubt this place of a fig tree was something of significant importance to Nathanael, where he would go to be with the Lord alone. And what does he say? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He is telling him, when you were under there alone, I knew you. I called you. I know what you were doing. Guys, this doesn't just speak to his location. He says, I knew you in the sense of his heart. Because Jesus was not there physically seeing Nathanael under this tree. This was a supernatural, omniscient look into Nathanael's life. This shows that though Philip called Nathanael to Christ, it was Christ who truly drawn him, Nathanael, to himself. It was Christ who sought him first. It was Christ who chose him because he knew him. He saw him under that tree. Because this was a place Nathanael was alone. Only Nathanael knew what went on under this tree. And yet here's the one that's called the Messiah that reads him and says, I saw you there. Guys, this would have been astonishing. This echoes his omniscience, his all-knowing. Whatever he was doing, whether he was praying, meditating, studying, only Nathanael knew, and yet Christ knew. He saw him and knew his heart. In verse 49, Nathanael believed because Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Because this is a proclamation of faith. The term Son of God means absolute equality with God. It means in the same nature. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what he's saying. You're the Son of God. You're the one that was in the bosom with the Father. It means a perfect revelation from the Father to mankind. It means an eternal relation with the Father. Even at Jesus' baptism, God declares that at his baptism, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Guys, in this title, Son of God, the Jews completely rejected. In fact, Christ uses, when he uses this, is when they pick up stones to stone him. It was blasphemy to the Jews. And yet this Jew, without deceit, without hypocrisy of true faith, calls him this title, Son of God. And he calls him the King of Israel, as the Old Testament foretold of a coming king that would come from David. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And one day he will sit upon his throne physically here on earth. But he calls him here. He describes him the King of Israel. Because he acknowledges him as the answer to those prophecies. He is the king. Jesus called him a true Israelite. And Nathanael calls him the true King of Israel. It shows that I'm submitting to my king. Zechariah foretold of a coming king, says, behold, your king is coming to you. Isaiah speaks of the coming king. Even in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies telling of a coming king. And Nathanael, by belief, is telling him, you are this king. You are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. Guys, Nathanael's responses are right on. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. That's why John the Apostle gives these titles. That's why they're included in this testimony, to show us that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the King of Israel. This shows Nathanael's belief, and it shows his understanding of the Old Testament, for these were told of names of Christ in the Old Testament. Because this is just astonishing to see his answers. Now, none of the disciples at this point in time would have known fully what these titles meant, but as they walked with Christ, even at the beginning of the church, when the Spirit came into their lives, they would have understood them. But even here, at their first encounter, Nathanael's responses are titles of Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He believed. Verse 50 says, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Do you believe? Really, it's not a question, it's a statement. He's saying, because I showed you my omniscience, you have believed in me. You have had faith in me. Nathanael believed upon Christ because what Christ showed him in his omniscience. He showed him he was God, the Son of God, the King of Israel, that had come as their Messiah. And he believed. And this is wonderful. As you, do you believe? And he ends, you will see greater things than these. Because what he's initially telling him, you have not seen anything yet. You just seen my omniscience by calling you to be my disciple, but you haven't seen anything yet. Guys, he would walk with Christ for 3 years, witnessing miracle after miracle after miracle. People being raised from the dead, the lame walking, the blind being able to see. He would witness all of this. He would witness the resurrection and the ascension. He would see the miracles that would work through the apostles and the founding church. He would see these glorious things. And that's what Christ is telling him. You haven't seen anything yet. You will see greater things than these. It's a promise. Wow, can you guys just put yourself in Nathanael's shoes? Can you imagine being told that you will see greater things than these? Nathanael had no idea what was in store for him as he would walk with Christ for 3 years. But yet we see that he believed. Verse 51 said, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The word truly, truly means it's not only a truth to pay attention to, but it's of most importance. It's a wonderful truth. John uses this term throughout his gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does he mean here? What does he mean that you will see the heavens opened and the angels coming and ascending and descending on the Son of Man? The Son of Man is Christ, and we'll go through that in a second. But turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. We see an account, and this will be known to you once we start reading it, in Genesis chapter 28, we see of one of the patriarchs, Jacob. And as Jacob and Esau, we know that he was a deceiver. And as he leaves his home, he's wandering and he departs from his home and he's a wanderer. He's leaving, he's deserting. And he has a dream. As he's on the run, he has a dream. Guys, and it's wonderful how Christ affiliates himself with this dream. In Genesis 28, verse 10, it says, "And Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head." That was his pillow for the night. "And he lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder or a staircase was set on the earth with its top reaching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out of to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall be all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" As in this dream, he shows Jacob this staircase or this ladder. He shows him blessings that would come to him, fulfillment of promises that would come to him, salvation that would come to him, and protection from angels ascending and descending. So what does Christ mean? He pretty much quotes that from Jacob's dream. So what does he mean here back in John chapter 1 when he says to Nathanael, and really, guys, this wording is plural. He's not just speaking to Nathanael, but to all his followers. "You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does he mean here? What Jesus is saying to Nathanael and to all who read this, he is saying that I am that ladder. I am that staircase. I am the one who represents God to man and man to God. I am the one who connects heaven and earth. I am the mediator. I am the one who reveals heavenly truth to mankind. I am the one who's going to advocate for mankind to God. I am that ladder. And what he means by the angels ascending and descending is angels would be the agents used by Christ and for Christ in his life and ministry. Guys, we see that for the foretelling of his birth. We see that after he's tempted in the wilderness and he's ministered by angels. We see that when he is ascended, he's gathered by angels. We see that at the end, when he returns, he's gathered by angels. When we see that at his tomb, when it's empty, there were angels there. The angels were his agents to be used in his life and ministry. And what he's telling us is here is the same that he told Jacob. The promises of protection, the promises of a mediator that would protect them through these angels. But Christ is the center. He is that mediator. He is the one who stands between heaven and earth, between God and man and God. He is the reconciler. He is that ladder. That's what he's telling Nathanael and all of us here. And he says they're descending on the Son of Man. This last title that we see here in chapter 1 is the most used by Christ. It's used over 80 times throughout Christ's ministry. In fact, it's only used by one other person, and it's Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And even then, he sees Christ. He's describing Christ. But they get this term from an Old Testament passage in Daniel 7 that speaks of Christ being the Son of Man. It speaks to his sufferings and his death. Speaks to his being the provider of salvation. It speaks to the authority that he has to judge. And we'll see that as we see these titles walking through this gospel. It speaks to his humanity and his messiahship. As he shows us by this dream from Jacob that Christ is the mediator, the savior, and these angels are his agents that will be used for his purpose. As this is a promise. He's promising not only Nathanael, but all believers that he is the Son of Man. He is the Savior. He is our mediator. And again, they would grow to know what these titles meant more as they walked with Christ. God, as we look at these encounters with these first disciples, we see various ways in which Christ calls them. The first two, John and Andrew, are with John the Baptist, and he shows them Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, and they go to follow Christ, and they stay with him. We see even Andrew going and being an evangelist to bring his brother Peter to Christ. We see Christ seeking out Philip specifically and calling him and commanding him to follow him. And we see Philip again being an evangelist and going to get Nathanael, one who was with no deceit, and brought him to Christ. Because in the calling of these first disciples here for salvation, we see that they were all different. Their testimonies were all different. As we see this in scripture of invitations, even in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me who all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Even in Proverbs chapter 8, we see in verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who earnestly seek me will find me. Some sought Christ in this passage. Christ sought out Philip. But what he shows by his omniscience with Simon and Nathanael, guys, is the wonderful doctrine of Christ is the one who initiates salvation. He is the one who seeks us first. Though he uses instruments like Philip and Andrew and John and the rest of the disciples as the time goes on, it is God who draws men to himself. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Beginning of chapter 15 of John, verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So guys, even through the means of evangelism, the calling of disciples, even the calling of Christians today, God uses his agents of ministers and preachers and evangelists and even family members, as we see here, to bring those to himself. But guys, even in the fingers and the toes of the church, bringing lost souls to Christ to repent and sharing the gospel with them, scripture is clear, even in this passage, that it is God who draws them. It is God who initially chooses them. He chose Nathanael while he was sitting under a tree. According to scripture, it was before the foundations of the world. And he's shown Nathanael that by his omniscience. Yes, Philip was the one who brought him, but he says, before Philip called you, I saw you. Because this is what shows us between regeneration and faith. Regeneration is a fully act of God that regenerates the soul, that calls the soul, that with the effectual call, and we respond with faith. God uses his agent, the Spirit, and the means of God's word and the instruments of people to share the gospel, but it is all of God. Christ called these disciples and every disciple after that by his providence and his choosing. But from the human standpoint, guys, we are called to be like these disciples and go share this good news. From this passage, we see really three things, and I want to close with this. Christ poses a question, he poses a command, and he poses a promise. He asks the first disciples, what do you seek? Many seek things in worship, many seek things in church, what I can get out of it, maybe physical blessings, maybe physical healing, whatever it is. He asks, what do you seek? What are your motives? Because I want to pose to you this morning, what are your motives? And coming to church and following Christ, being his disciple, are you looking to see what you can get out of it? Or are you in it to follow, serve, honor, and glorify God? What do you seek? When we first came to Christ, we sought forgiveness of sins because he'd drawn us to himself. It's what these disciples sought, being forgiven of their sins. Second, he poses a command. He tells Philip, follow me. Those who are truly seekers of God, those who have been drawn and called by God, they follow him. Guys, this is not a one-time follow. This is not an altar call thing where you follow one time and you live the rest of your life how you want. This is a lifetime of being a disciple, loving Christ above everything, following Christ above everything, and giving up everything to follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what he was commanding Philip to be and every believer after.
As every aspect of your life, you are to follow Christ. And lastly, we see a promise that those who follow him will be forgiven, and he will be the mediator. He will protect them. He will bless them with spiritual things. You may lose your life as these disciples did, but they were in the hands of God. So we see the question, what do you seek? The command, follow me, and the promise of I will be your mediator. As you see these in these testimonies of these first called disciples, these most unlikely men, these fishermen that were called to be disciples, Christ asked them, what do you seek? And we know they, not maybe to their fullest, but they sought Christ because they wanted a Messiah. They followed him because other than Judas, they persevered to the very end of death. And they knew of this promise, for they were in the hands of God and he was their mediator. He was their reconciler. So guys, through these three things, the question, the command, and the promise, do you see these in your life? Do you seek Christ with all that you have and all that you are? And do you follow him with all that you have and all that you are? Knowing that you are his, he protects you, he sustains you, and by his grace he keeps you, and that he holds a place for you one day. Are these evident in your life? Because those who don't know Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Come unto Christ for salvation. Repent of your sins, knowing that your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins, and it is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Seek him with all your heart, and he will give you rest. Repent, and he will give you cleanness from sin. And guys, he promised to be your mediator. Now, believers who are Christians, who are seeking Christ, who are following Christ, guys, he is your king. There is never a point in time where you stop following Christ. He is the Son of God. He is our king. We seek him. We follow him. We obey him. We love him. And we share his good news with others. Guys, we can learn a lot from these first disciples that were called. But guys, I want to end with this. Do you see these things in your life? God knows the heart just as he knew the heart of Nathanael. He knew that he wasn't lying. He knew that he was genuine. Can he say the same about you? Do you see these in your life? Guys, follow Christ. The world is getting uneasy. It's getting dangerous. But guys, as he promises us by protecting us, if you are his, the only way that you can leave this world is if he calls you home, because you are his. Do you see these in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, this is a wonderful passage that we see. You seeking sinners, that you seek disciples. Father, we see the faith of these first called men. Father, it's the same faith that you give us as believers, a gift, as Ephesians tells us. Father, I pray that we would seek you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our minds, all our strengths, that we would follow you to wherever your providence leads us, knowing that you are our mediator. You are the one who protects us. But I pray that each of our lives would be marked as a true disciple of Christ, one who loves you above all, one who follows you above all, and one who puts you above everything. Father, as we close in song, I want to thank those who are singing with us, that are leading with us. And I pray that we would just sing for your glory. For all glory is due to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.